Psalm 119. We're going to study verses 49 through 56. Psalm 119, 49 through 56. This is the Word of God. Remember the word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Let's pray. Father, we do come because you are our God, and we do thank you for the privilege to be here, Lord. We thank you for the fellowship we gain with one another, the unity in spirit, Lord, just to rejoice knowing that we all come here for the same reasons, to worship you, to hear your word, to fellowship with one another. Lord God, I thank you for that type of unity. I thank you for that type of fellowship. Lord, we do pray that as we open your word tonight, you would speak clearly to us. As we study these ancient words that, Lord God, have rang true throughout the ages, we pray that you would burn them into our hearts and help us to see what we did not previously see. Help us to understand what we did not previously understand. We pray for encouragement. We pray for enlightenment. We pray that you guide us, that you purify us, that you mold and shape and make us. Father God, we thank you for this privilege because we know that your word does not return void. And so we ask you to work in our hearts as we seek to be more like you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I want to talk a little bit about comfort, how to get it. We talk about seeking comfort, wanting comfort. None of us would underestimate the importance of comfort in our lives. Anytime things get hard or painful, sometimes financially or emotionally or whatever it may be, we all have this desire in our lives to be comforted. We always want comfort. That's why we buy Lazy Boys that have feet that recline up. That's why we buy bigger sweet tea glasses. That's everything's about ease and comfort, right? Making life better, making life easier. You could probably argue that sometimes we might have a propensity to seek comfort at the expense of obedience, which we never desire to do. None of us want to disobey God in order to be comfortable. Certainly we choose obedience. But that doesn't mean that comfort's a bad thing. It doesn't mean that you and I are meant to go through what we see as self-abasement, you know, putting yourself through painful situations because through your pain you may come closer to God. That was actually a heresy throughout the Scriptures. Comfort in itself is not a bad thing. And the reason we know that is because comfort comes from God. It says in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort." Paul said God gives comfort. He's the God of comfort. That comfort comes through Christ. And Paul said, if you read on in that chapter, he said, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. We despaired even of life, and we wanted comfort. And we wanted God to comfort us. That way, one of these days, when you walk through the things that you'll walk through, we'll be able to comfort you. And so we understand comfort's a good thing. We want it for ourselves. We long to give it to others. The question is, where do you find it? Obviously, at this point, studying through Psalm 119, you know the answer. You go to the Word of God. It's no mystery now. What I want to show you tonight is I want to give you some specific areas where you find comfort in the Word of God. Areas that, in large part, the Word of God is the only place you will find this comfort. And so as we go through life and life gets hard and things get difficult, things sting and things hurt, understand that the Word of God is and always has been a tremendous source of comfort whenever life is difficult. And so we're going to see it tonight as we study this psalmist. What I want to show you is three difficult areas this psalmist is dealing with. You could possibly argue there's a fourth. I'm not sure that the text clearly indicates that, but we're going to talk about it a little. But for sure, three things that he's struggling with, three things that are hard in life, and how he has gone to God's Word to find the answer to be comforted in regard to that situation. And so let's talk about them tonight, and I'm sure you'll identify with our psalmist. The first thing I want you to see about him is that he is afflicted. He is afflicted. You see it in verses 49 and 50. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. You notice in verse 49 when you read it that it actually starts out with a request. He actually says to God, remember the word to your servant. He's telling God, I want you to remember what you have told me in the past. Something God has reiterated to this man, something God has shown him, something God has promised him. And the psalmist now is crying out to God, saying, God, remember this. Now, obviously, the psalmist is not afraid that somehow God has forgotten, that God can't remember what he said. And so he's saying, God, let me remind you, because we both know that your memory isn't so great, and so I want to remind you what you said so that you'll do it. That's not it. What it does indicate, however, is a tremendous longing and a tremendous dependence upon what God has said. The illustration I can give you, Carrie and I, time to time we go to Henrietta and see our parents, effectively known as Mama to the kids. And we found out that if we're going to take the kids to see Mama, we can't tell the kids until we get to Dickens and we have to turn in that direction. Because if we tell them 3 or 4 days in advance, it will be a non-stop reminder from the kids. When we're going to Mama's, when do we get to leave, what are we going to take, how long are we going to be there, how many nights? Well, over and over and over and over, the kids will bombard us, reminding us of what we already promised. Well, that's the psalmist. He's not worried that God forgot. He's just so dependent upon it, so excited about it, that when he comes to God, he says, God, remember? Remember what you said? Remember the word you told me? Remember what you said to me? Remember what you promised? He's just constantly at God, reminding him of the thing he promised. And you ask and could ask the question, well, why is he so dependent on this? Why is he so excited? Notice what he says in verse 50. Here's why. Because this is my comfort. This is what I'm clinging to. This is my comfort in my affliction. He says in that second line in verse 49, it's that in which you have made me hope. Obviously, now we know our psalmist is afflicted. We know life is difficult. We even know that it's carried him to some sort of despair, because he says that the word God spoke to him has done what? Revived me. So obviously, he wasn't walking in full confidence, full assurance, full joy. Obviously, whatever was going on in his life, this affliction had caused him to go down. He was depressed. He was anxious. He was something. And he says, but in the midst of that affliction, God, you spoke a word to me that gave me hope. And now I cling to that as my hope. I cling to that as my comfort. Is he still afflicted? Oh, yeah. The affliction isn't gone. That's why he's crying out to God, saying, remember, you said, remember, you promised. I'm clinging to this to carry me through the midst of my affliction. If you wanted to see it another way, picture a man in prison and a man in despair and distress because he's been locked away. One day the warden comes in and says, 2 months, you'll be free. 2 months, I'll let you out. Well, he's not free today, but just the very word of promise, right, lifts your spirit that says, 2 months. He starts to mark the days off on his calendar. And you know, every time the warden comes by, all he wants to get from the warden is what? A reassurance. Remember, you said 2 more months, remember? The warden comes by and he says, 57 days, warden, right? He's just constantly reminding, because that's what he's clinging to. It's his only hope. It's his only refuge, so to speak. And that's what the psalmist says. He's in the brink of despair, and yet it's God's word that has lifted his spirits and given him hope, has revived him. And you can identify with the psalmist. We know what affliction is. Paul actually said in 2 Corinthians 1, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. There's Paul saying we despaired even of life. We didn't even want to live anymore. Go back to Moses saying, if you don't forgive them, kill me. Go back to Elijah under the juniper tree saying, it's enough for me. Go ahead and take my life. Go back to Jonah after God rescued the Ninevites and him saying, just kill me, Lord. Over and over and over, you find that even godly people throughout the Bible reach a point of absolute mental, physical, spiritual exhaustion. They despair even of life. And they have the sentence of death within themselves. That's affliction. Whether that be placed on you because of physical circumstances, emotional circumstances, financial, whatever, it's affliction. Paul would go on to talk of his affliction in 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. He goes on in 2 Corinthians 7 to recount it again. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. There's Paul recounting to the Corinthians about a moment of tremendous affliction in his life. It was an external danger without. It was internal fears within. The sentence of death within himself, crushed in spirit, literally afflicted. And my gosh, we don't have time to go through the scriptures and find people that dealt with affliction, right? Daniel, ask him about his night in the lion's den. Ask Job about affliction. Ask Christ about what it means to suffer. We don't have to give you examples because you know what it is. Life, I'm guessing, hasn't always been a picnic for you. I'm guessing it hasn't always been as easy as other people even perceive it to have been. You and I know what it means to be afflicted. Sometimes it's an internal thing. Sometimes it's an external thing. Sometimes it's big. Sometimes it's little. But we know about affliction. And the question is, when you get afflicted, where do you get hope? Where do you go to pick yourself up? When all of a sudden life is terrible and you have, like Paul said, the sentence of death within yourselves and you don't know which way to go and you despair even of life and the affliction is so hard, where do you go to pick yourself up? We know the answer. The psalmist knows the answer. He says, I go to your word. It's your word which made me hope. That's my comfort in my affliction. It's your word that revives me, and you can identify with this. How many times have we walked through trials or seen someone else walk through affliction and we've quoted Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. How many times when life is hard do you grab a hold of that? Say, I don't know where we're going, but I know you know the way, right? I don't know where we're headed, but I know who's driving the ship. How many times have we read Romans 8:28? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. One of my favorites is 1 Peter 5. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And it reminds me that God has a plan in what is going on. God's not up here scratching His head in heaven going, boy, I don't know what to do about this. I don't know how to handle this. This situation is beyond me. Rory, just hang on until I can get something figured out. Man, I'm glad God's never answered my prayer that way. I'm glad God just says, I know what I'm doing. Okay, rest. Be still. I've got this under control. And I will cause it to work for your good when I'm finished with what I'm accomplishing in your life. I'm thankful, and that's a comfort to know that while I don't have a clue what's going on, God does. I know oftentimes my family and my household is quoted Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, you know, reading those promises doesn't instantly change anything, does it? You can be in affliction, turn to those promises, and still be in affliction. You can be in a hardship, believe those promises, and still be in the hardship. What does change? Your hope, right? Your hope, your revived, your comfort. And that's what the psalmist said. I'm in the midst of affliction, and I am clinging to your word, to your promise. I have grabbed a hold of it. I've made it mine. I've nailed it to a wall and said, God, you said, and I am hoping for the day. I am comforted because of the day. I am revived because of the day you said is coming. I'm laying it all on you, and I want peace in my heart because of it. That's the psalmist. All of a sudden, he's gone to God's word, and even in the midst of affliction, he has hope. He has comfort, revival. So first, he's afflicted. Show you another one that we deal with. He is derided. Derided. Look at verses 51 and 52. Derided, by the way, means mocked or made fun of. He said, the arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. He is derided by the arrogant. They make fun of him. They mock him. They look at him. It becomes evident that one of the reasons they mock him is because he is stubbornly refusing to let go of God's word. Notice he says, they deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. So part of their mocking is, when are you going to let go of that stuff? They won't let go of the word of God. The arrogant are constantly bombarding him and mocking him and making fun of him. You could ask a question, I suppose, who are the arrogant? Sometimes we understand the arrogant. It's those that go around lofty and exalted and puffed up about who they are. But that's not the only examples of arrogance we see in Scripture. It can be those whose life is at ease and they're arrogant. Psalm 73, Asaph spoke of some. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor they plague like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." Because life has become to them so easily, because life is so easy, and they are so tremendously blessed, so to speak, they look down with disdain on everyone who doesn't suffer. And how many, I mean, some of you probably watched it this afternoon, watched some athlete who was just gifted with speed or gifted with hands do some dance in an end zone somewhere as though he was more special than anybody else, right? Look at the rest of us chubby guys and make fun of us because we can't do it. I mean, in a lot of ways, he was just gifted at that. You see people that inherit a mass fortune and then somehow think they're better. So we understand arrogance in that respect. That's not the only evidence of arrogance in life. In Sunday school here a couple of weeks ago, you studied one, 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. They're the arrogant, or those who tolerate sin. Tolerance of sin is extremely arrogant. It's to come forward and say it's okay to something God has adamantly said it's not. It's to overrule God, so to speak. To say, no, God doesn't like it, but we're okay with it here. That's arrogance. And so those who tolerate sin are the arrogant. It can certainly be those that he's dealing with. He's clinging to the Word of God. He's clinging to the law of God. And those arrogant people who don't make fun of him for it. Possible. We also see the arrogant and the self-righteous, right? Luke 18:11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." So we know what the arrogant are. They're people that do not fear God, have not submitted to God, don't believe they are who God says they are, don't need the Word of God, but instead trust in their own abilities, their own comfort, their own achievements. Certainly they have no use for the Word of God, and here they're even making fun of our psalmist because he won't leave God's Word. He says, "The arrogant utterly deride me, they mock me, yet I do not turn aside from your law." And the question is, why? Here you are derided, and here you're mocked, and you're mocked because you cling to the Word of God. Why do you keep clinging to the Word of God? Verse 52. "I've remembered your ordinance from of old, O Lord," and what? "Comfort myself." It's because I get comfort from those ordinances of old, those ancient words we sing about. I get comfort from those things. He won't leave because that's where he finds comfort, in the midst of being mocked. He gets mocked by other people, and he turns to God's Word to soothe the sting. We both know that mocking and derision, that's part of this life as well. Consider Paul again, 2 Corinthians 10. "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present." Don't you know that Paul loved to have that being talked about him? If you want to hear Paul, just read one of his letters. He's a better writer than he is preacher, because he's not that good to look at and he doesn't speak all that well. So I would just suggest that you just get one of Paul's letters, because you won't enjoy his preaching. Boy, what a mock, right? Go to Athens, where they called him an idle babbler. You remember Lot in Sodom, as he's trying to stop those men from having homosexual sex with the angelic messengers. They call him an outsider. And who is this outsider who has come to be a judge over us? And they mock him. Consider Abraham, when you read in the book of Genesis, and it talks about Abram going from Ur of the Chaldeans into the land which God would show him. Do you know what they started calling Abraham? They started calling him the Hebrew. You may know what Hebrew means. One who crosses over. They were calling him the foreigner, the outsider. Today, you know what you would call him? The wetback. That's what they were calling Abraham. It wasn't a term of dignity. It wasn't a term of pride. It was a reproach. Who's the one that crossed the river here? Who is this man that's come over? The Hebrew, the one who crossed over. That's what the word meant. That, by the way, is why Paul said, "I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a standout of standouts." That's what Paul would say. Even Jesus was mocked, and you remember they had a special term for him. They called him Beelzebul, right? This man is demon-possessed himself. And so we all know what it is to be mocked and scorned. We know what it is to hear the reproach of the world and for it to sting. And whoever said that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, never actually got mocked. Because you and I both know many people would rather have a beating than to have the words, right? They do sting. Scripture says it best when James says in James 8:3, "No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." When Paul talked about the lost in Romans 3:13, he says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's deadly force. People can kill you a lot quicker with their tongue than they ever could with their fist, can't they? They can cut you up. They can drive you low, rip you into pieces. And the point is that being mocked hurts. It hurts when people talk bad about you and accuse you of things and insult you, spread lies and rumors and just make fun of you to humiliate you. That's a painful thing, and that's where the psalmist is. These arrogant people are mocking him and deriding him. And if you think that's a small thing, put yourself in his place sometime. It's a big deal. Question is, where do you go for comfort? Where do you go when people mock you? Well, the psalmist, he went to the Word of God, and he comforted himself. And how many times have we done that? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I promise, if you go out in this world and somebody insults you and mocks you and says something false about you, and then you go and read that passage, you'll leave feeling good. Your reward in heaven is great. 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Someone reviles you or mocks you because of Jesus Christ, and you go read that, you'll feel good. Because Peter says all that indicates is that you look like Jesus. And all of a sudden, all that mocking and scorning will make you jump up and say, "Yeah, I look like Jesus. My treasure is great in heaven." That's what the psalmist was doing. He was mocked. He was derided. And he said, "But I'm going to your law. I remember those ancient words, and I comfort myself with those. I am reminded that I am the Lord's, and that God has blessed me, and that my reward is great." It's tremendous comfort. So if you're afflicted, you go to the Word of God. If you are derided, you go to the Word of God. Let me show you a third thing he deals with. Number three, he is frustrated. He is frustrated. Look at 53 through 55. "Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law." Now I say he's frustrated. That could be a bit of an understatement. He says, "Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law." He isn't just frustrated, he's actually fighting mad. He's actually livid. He is under burning indignation, he says. And certainly we have seen that sentiment in Scripture. Watch Jesus take the lead cord to the donkey, turn it into a whip, overturn tables, and drive people out. Listen to him, he deals with a fickle crowd in Matthew 17. Scripture says, "When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you?'" It's called frustration, isn't it? "'How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once." Listen to Stephen before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the laws ordained by angels and you did and yet did not keep it." That's frustration, isn't it? He's angry. Consider Paul in that letter to the Galatians. Galatians 3:1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." He even goes on in Galatians 4:20 to say, "But I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Excuse me. It's about to get bad. Whew, okay. But you get frustration, burning indignation. Paul with a church that wouldn't follow the truth. Stephen with Jewish leaders who wouldn't obey God. Jesus with fickle crowds who wouldn't believe. And this is where the psalmist is. "God, I love your word. I cling to your word. Your word is my hope. Your word is my comfort. But I am surrounded by those who do not do it. They forsake your law. They're not concerned about it. They don't want it. They don't obey it. They don't seek it. And God, it has me frustrated to say the least." And you know what this can do. It can frustrate you. It can also lead to bitterness. It can lead to anger. It can lead to depression. Even to discouragement. This, by the way, was why Timothy wanted to quit at Ephesus. He'd been preaching the word and nobody listened to it. Been preaching the truth and they wouldn't hear it. And Timothy wants to throw up his hands and quit. "I'm sick of this. Here, I want to do God's law and nobody else does. I've had it. I'm out of here," is what Timothy wanted to say. Where do you go then when you're frustrated like that? When God has shown you something, when God has revealed His truth and you desire to obey, but everywhere you go, you're hit in what feels like a quagmire of people that don't want to do it, don't want to care. And certainly, we may feel this at times in the church, but certainly we feel this in the world. Certainly we feel this with those, maybe even our extended families at times, whenever God shows you and you want to lead your family in a godly way, or you want to lead your business in a godly way, or you want to do godly things in an outside-the-church mentality. Man, you run into those people that just constantly oppose you and try to fight you. It can literally lead to burning indignation. I'm so angry, so frustrated that they won't do it God's way. And certainly this even happens in the church. Jesus cleared the temple because the religious can be some of the most stubborn at times. But He's frustrated. No doubt you've been there. When God has revealed truth and shown you something from His Word and you're just frustrated because no one will come along with it. What do you do then? You just quit. That's it. I've had it. I'm out of here. Shaking the dust off my feet. I'm gone. I'm going to take my Bible and leave, right? Is that what you do? It's not what the psalmist did. He went to the Word of God. Look at 54 and 55. He says, "Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." Pilgrimage, by the way, is a journey. He saw these moments of opposition and frustration as part of the journey he was on. And he said, "In the midst of my journey, when it's hard, I stop and I just sing for joy over your commandments. Your statutes are my songs. I rejoice in your law. No one else does, but I desire to." And even through the dark of night, he says, "O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law." It's the remembrance of God and of God's word that sustains him. We get comforted when we turn to Scripture like that. Many times you read Philippians 1. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." All of a sudden you bump heads against those who don't want to do God's law, and it frustrates you, and Paul says, "Hey, this is normal. This is natural. God has appointed you to suffer for the name of Christ. That's why you're there. I put you there. Because they needed truth in the midst of that situation. If I thought they'd easily come, I'd have mailed them a letter, but I couldn't. I sent you." Understand that that just indicates that you're seeking God. Go forward. You can read in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul tells them, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." And Paul tells them, "Look, I know it's bad and I know there's affliction, but rest assured, this will end someday. God will give you rest. God will afflict them. It's okay. Hold your chin up." Man, what a song to sing through the night. Or you can even hear what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2. He said, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." That's encouraging, isn't it? Whenever we walk through the difficulty at Crawford, not necessarily getting fired, but trust me, there were plenty of difficulties leading up to that day. The number of times I would go to my office and just sit down and read the entire book of 2 Timothy, because that's what I wanted to do. Quit. I've had it. Man, I want out of here. I want to shake the dust off my feet and go on. I've butted heads with these people for long enough. It had only been a year and I acted like it had been an eternity. But man, I want to go. And you go read 2 Timothy. And there's Paul telling Timothy, embrace suffering, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. And here, constantly, I would stop at 2 Timothy. Don't be quarrelsome. Be kind. Teach. Be patient. Be gentle. Maybe God will grant them repentance and they'll escape the snare of the devil. And that's comforting. It's a pick-you-up to know you're here for a reason. You're here for a purpose. And by the way, when you get frustrated, as times like that come, very rarely does God show everyone in your world the same truth at the same time. A lot of the times you get it, they don't. Sometimes they get it, and you don't. And for every time someone's thrown cold water on your revival fire, I promise you've done it to them as well. And it's frustrating when that happens. But when that happens, go to the Word of God and sing His songs, sing His statutes, His songs through the night. Remember His name throughout the night and be lifted up and encouraged to know that God can deliver and God has placed you there for a purpose. And so you see that this psalmist was afflicted and he went to God's word for revival and hope. He was derided and he went to God's word for comfort. He was frustrated and he went to God's word for hope and joy and victory. Let me show you one more thing about him. And that is that he is satisfied. He is satisfied. Look at verse 56. This has become mine. I love that statement. This has become mine. This is what I own. This is what I know. This is who I am, he says. This has become mine that I observe your precepts. What we find from the psalmist here is the pinnacle of assurance, the pinnacle of confidence. Because in the midst of everything he's facing, affliction, derision, frustration, all of those things, he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt what he is and whose he is, and that is, I am the Lord's, and I know this because I obey God's commandments. I am assured that God and I are on the same side. I heard a black preacher at a funeral several months ago. I'll never forget it. He was a blind man, and he talked, and he stood right up here. I was in the sound booth, and by the way, if you've never been to a black funeral, go sometime. I promise you, they will preach you out of your socks. But this preacher, man, he could quote the Bible. He couldn't read it, but he could quote it like crazy. And he talked about it. He said, I sit at my house, and I hear Geico commercials on the television, and I hear insurance commercials, and I hear everybody telling me, you got to have insurance, and you need insurance for this and insurance for that, but I tell you, you need the blessed assurance of the Lord. You know, and you can imagine now, y'all didn't respond as they did, but I was ready to go, right? But he made a good point. Insurance is man's way to have security. Assurance is God's way to have security. This man had no insurance in life that the affliction would ever stop, that the derision would ever quit, that the frustration would ever be gone. But he did have assurance that in the midst of affliction, in the midst of derision, in the midst of frustration, I know I'm God's. We call that assurance. We call it the ultimate comfort. That when I go out and I'm afflicted in every way, pain without, fears within, the sentence of death within myself, I walk from there and I'm derided and mocked and made fun of for the name of Christ, and just the time I get the word of God and I try to present it to those who should listen, they won't, and I'm frustrated and I'm derided and I'm afflicted and I'm beat up and I want to know, where do I go? I go to God's word and I obey God's word and I say, this is what I know. This has become mine, that I am a child of God. And I obey his commandments. And I am his and he is mine. And I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know what's coming. I don't know what will happen in the midst of these hardships. But I know this, that I am God's and he is mine. 1 John 2:3 says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And that's what the psalmist said. It's hard everywhere outside, but inside I'm comforted. This is mine. This is what I own. You can't take from me that I obey God's word. John 14:15 said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. John 15:10 said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. He's talking about the joy of assurance, the comfort of knowing that you're God's through obedience. It's what the psalmist says I have. And it's a great confirmation to know that I am God's and he is mine. You see, affliction is bad, but it's only temporary. Derision is bad, but it's temporary. Frustration is bad, but it's temporary. But when he's talking about the assurance of knowing whose he is, that's an eternal hope, isn't it? To know that I'm God's and I will be God's forever. He says, this has become mine, that I observe your precepts. And there's nothing greater to know than that. I read to you earlier out of Psalm 73 about the arrogant and all their comfort. Here's what Asaph went on to say in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Being near to God, that's what I hold on to now. This is mine, Asaph said, that God is my good. I told you last week about Habakkuk. You got to be ready if somebody asks you about Habakkuk. Habakkuk, by the way, is when Habakkuk comes to God and he says, God, I'm opening my eyes, I'm looking around and it's terrible. Why are you letting all your people act such idolatrous? Why are you letting them act so wicked? And God says, you're right. I'm raising up the bloodthirsty Chaldeans to come and wipe everybody out. And Habakkuk says, whoa, time out. I didn't want you to send the bloodthirsty Chaldeans. They're worse than us. You can't send people worse than us to destroy us. God goes on to set Habakkuk straight and says, this is exactly what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk has to face the reality to know that in a few short years, his entire world will be undone. Suppose God singled you out to tell you that in less than 2 years, America would fall. Suppose he showed you the invasion from Russia or China or somewhere else that swept through the land and wiped out nearly all of America and changed the world as you know it. Suppose you were the one prophet whom God revealed that to ahead of time, and you had to live with that until it occurred. That's what you call a hardship in life. You want to hear what Habakkuk said? Habakkuk 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet and makes me walk on my high places. Habakkuk said, then I'll take God, and that'll be enough. This has become mine. Knowing what I know about what's coming to my nation, and it did, I know that I have God, and that's enough. That is mine. And that's what the psalmist said here. It's the absolute secret to comfort. And it all hinged upon the Word of God. When he was afflicted, he went to God's word for revival, for hope. When he was mocked, he went to God's word for comfort. When he was frustrated, he went to God's word to carry him through the night. And when he was dealing with doubts and despair and fears about all eternity and anything that would come, he looked to the fact to obey God's commands, and he knew that above all else, I am God's because I walk in obedience to his word. And that's comfort. Scripture is clear that God's word is the only place we find that type of comfort. So if you want to be comforted as God would desire you to be, spend time in the Word of God and go to Him through the midst of all of the difficulties in life and find the comfort He wants you to have. Psalm 119:105 says, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God. We do thank you, Lord, for your Word. We thank you for it, Father. The number of times that it's been all we've had, and we ran to it, even in times that we did not understand and difficulties that we did not see what was going on. You never failed to give us your truth, a word of comfort and a word of hope, something that we could cling to and hang our hat upon, something that could become ours, to know that though the fig tree fails and though the olive doesn't produce its fruit and though the sheep is slaughtered from the fold, we know that you are our God and that we are your people. And we are comforted to know that above all else, we can't lose you and you'll never lose us. We praise you for that kind of comfort. And I pray that, Lord God, as we walk through this life and affliction comes and derision comes and times of frustration come, that you would remind us that your word has hope and comfort and joy and revival for us in the midst of those hardships, and that you would teach us, Lord God, to depend upon your truth. We thank you for all your goodness and mercy to us. Above all, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.